We kicked off yesterday with this theme, the ABCs of discipleship, whatever believers should know about following Jesus. So just a little quick review. We have a few people here that weren't here yesterday, and I understand several thousand watching live stream that didn't tune in yesterday, right? It's close. Those are preacher estimates, okay? But just to review, discipleship, how do we define discipleship? Okay, talk to me real quick on this. What is discipleship? What's that? A learner? What else?
Sitting at the feet of the master.
Okay, it's the idea of sitting at the feet of the master. What else? What are other words? A follower of Jesus? Okay. And so all of this speaks to the idea of discipleship. And then yesterday we started with, we're taking literally an acrostic here, A, B, C. And so the A of discipleship is what? In unison, it's what, ladies and gentlemen?
Attitude.
Thank you, class. Attitude. And we define attitude as what? What is attitude?
Mindset.
It is a mindset.
Outlook.
An outlook.
Point of view.
Point of view. Yeah. Mental frame of reference. And it affects everything, doesn't it? And so we begin with that A. Fortunately, attitude begins with an A. And so I can start there because really every one of the other concepts of discipleship come back to attitude. See, if our attitude is right and where it needs to be, then that will affect in a positive way the B and the C and the D and all of the others, right? So the B, bearing burdens, okay, or burden bearing. You can say it either way because you got to be either way, all right? And our text on that, if you recall, was what? Galatians 6, okay, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So I'll make this an easy review question. What was your takeaway from burden bearing? So all you got to do is just think of one thing that sparked you a little bit that you kind of took away from that discussion on how the disciple bears burdens. What's your takeaway from that yesterday? Talk to me.
It weighs you down.
Okay, a burden is that which weighs you down. And that's an excellent point, man, because some burdens, like in verse 5, it said each man must bear his own burden. And that's the different word, actually, in the original language. But this is a burden that weighs you down, and you got to have help carrying that burden. So that's a good place to start. What else is your takeaway from disciples bear burdens?
Be there for each other.
Be there for each other? Okay, that's good. Yeah, absolutely. We're to be there for each other. Maybe one other thought? Quickly? There was a lot of thoughts we had. Well, I'll just ask you this. What, just think of some burdens we need to bear. What are some of the kind of burdens we talked about we need to bear? Taylor?
Physical, spiritual, or a couple of them.
Yeah, okay. The spiritual burden that people might have, maybe the burden of sin. There may be the burden of physical burdens or burdens of material wants. And so we're to be there to bear one of those burdens. And then the C was what?
Character.
Character. And character is what? How would you define character?
The nature of a person.
Can you speak up just a little?
The nature of a person.
Okay, it has to do with the, what was the last thing?
Personality.
Okay, it has to do with the entire nature of a person. It would involve his personality. It's the total aggregate of features and qualities and characteristics that make up who a person is. Now, yes, sir?
Yeah, sometimes that's bad in people, so we're looking for integrity, probably.
All right, so the way we're using the word of character, and we use some Bible verses that spoke of people being of good character, all right, and we talk about some of the words that fit what character is, that have to do with character, and integrity is kind of the top of the list. That a person of noble character or good character or Christ-like character, of course we're looking at developing the character of Christ, aren't we? Would be a person of integrity. What would be some other words associated with character if we're going to be Christ-like character we talked about? Did you write them down from yesterday? You must not have. All right, Taylor.
Virtuous.
Virtuous? Good. Any others? I'm sorry?
Good morals.
Okay, a person that has good morals. All right. Okay? Honor, being honorable, being honest. All of those speak to the idea of character. So that's the ABCs of character. And so today we're going to do the DEF. Now, I said yesterday, so you've probably done this since I brought it up. You've been trying to guess what's the D. I bet you can guess the D. What is it? What do you think it is?
Discipline.
You win the prize. All right? So we're going to talk this morning about disciples are disciplined. Now, what words come to your mind when we think about being disciplined? All right, what would be some other either synonyms or words closely associated with the idea of discipline?
Self-control.
All right, certainly that would be high on the list. Self-control, what else?
Dedication.
Can you speak up?
Dedication.
Dedication, it would involve dedication. Sure,
devotion.
What else?
Devotion.
Devotion. All right, good. All right, what else?
Determined.
Excuse me?
Determined.
All right, it certainly would involve determination to be disciplined. Yes, ma'am, sir.
Training.
Did you say training?
Training.
Yeah, certainly takes training, Scott.
A clear set of expectations or goal.
You say a set of expectations?
A set of, yeah, if you want to be disciplined, you have to have a reason to be disciplined.
Oh, okay, so you have a reason to be disciplined. You have certain expectations in terms of your discipline. There's a word that's used, I think, in the King James Version. It could be used in the New King James. That is a word that is sometimes translated and used that has to do with discipline. I won't play 20 questions unless you just think you know it real quick. I'll give you a hint. It starts with a T. Temperate. Temperate. And so a person that's disciplined has temperance. Okay? Now, so we talked about that. Now let's look at the meaning that's used in 1 Corinthians 9:27, where Paul says, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So it is, the word means training that corrects, molds, or perfects the mental faculties or the moral character. Now, the word, a lot of words have a literal meaning. And then they have a meaning, but they have a literal, the literal meaning of that word means to strike under the eye. Tell them we're busy, okay? It means to beat the face black and blue, is what mine says. So, in that text, he actually uses two metaphors here of discipline. He uses the metaphor of running the race, but he uses the metaphor of boxing, you see. And I fist my body, some version says, or beat my body. And it says discipline my body. And that's why you have, some versions, you actually use the idea of to beat my body into subjection or to fist my body. Because that is really the literal meaning here of the word. To strike under the eye, to beat your face black and blue. But the idea here is the body is subdued. The body is a servant and not the master. Now think about that. I don't think I made that up, that saying, but I think it's a good saying. The body is the servant and not the master. Now, how do we get that flip-flopped in our culture today and the body becomes the master? Huh? Talk to it. Yes, Scott?
We've ignored God and His Spirit. I mean, that's stuff Galatians 5, right? We've allowed the flesh to win versus the Spirit.
Walking after the Spirit, not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. We reverse that, and then people say things like, well, I have a right to be happy. God wants me to be happy. And then, even crazier, we talk about, and this is a euphemism today in our culture, a woman's right to choose. Now, isn't that something? I mean, you have a right to choose. God gave you the power of choice. But when we say that, what are we talking about? When you hear that expression, a woman's right to choose what? Yeah, I know no one wants to say it, hardly. But yeah, abortion. To kill an unborn baby, a woman's right. Because they say, it's my body. It's my body. And that is just flawed in so many ways. The first place is not your body. And especially the person is a Christian, you're bought with a price. Your body is not your own, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6. Glorify God in your spirit and your body, which are the Lord's. And it's the temple of the Holy Spirit. But see, we get that whole thing reversed. So the body is a servant and not the master. So this discipline here, I'm going to keep looking around, I got it up there, is a discipline that trains, molds, corrects, or perfects. I got this in quote. This is Pat Summit. You remember Pat Summit? The ladies basketball coach, University of Tennessee. She wrote a really good book several years ago on teamwork. And it's got a lot of great spiritual applications in this book. And she said about this one, and one of the reasons why her women's basketball teams were so successful, and she won so many national championships, was the discipline that she put into her team and taught them. In fact, you know what she was sometimes referred to as the parallel of the men's basketball coach? She was called the female Bobby Knight. Now, I suppose for some of you Purdue fans, that's not a great compliment, but she was called that because she was very demanding. But in her book, she said this: discipline is the internal mechanism that self-motivates you. It gets you out of bed in the morning. It gets you to work on time. It tells you when you need to work late. It drives you. It is essential to success, whether individually or in a group. Now, doesn't that apply to discipline and discipleship? I mean, if we're really trying to be like Christ and be disciplined like Christ, sure. And so, I think great thoughts here for us to consider spiritually. Now, this is not in your notes. I don't want to mess up you melancholies because you're looking for the why. And I just didn't get that on here or thought of it after I'd done the notes. But just a couple quick points here on why do we need to be disciplined. I might ask you, why do you think we need to be disciplined? I really already gave you one answer. The main answer. Why do we need to be disciplined? Okay. One reason is to be the best disciples of Christ that we could be. And so we can make the argument, like Pat Summit, that if you're on a basketball team, if you want to be successful, you need to be disciplined. Or we could make the argument, okay, if you're working a job and you want, or we could say if you're saving money for retirement, that you need to be disciplined and saving money every month. So down the road, you've got something to provide for yourself. All those require discipline, don't they? And we could talk about raising your kids, et cetera, et cetera. But we're talking about it in terms of being a disciple of Christ. So why to be disciplined? To be the best disciples of Christ that we can be. Without discipline in our lives, then what's going to happen? We're probably not going to reach the goal, and it's going to be fraught with a lot of perils and problems and hardships along the way. If we don't discipline ourselves. Yes, sir.
I just think the opposite of that. I mean, when you think of the word undisciplined, mm-hmm. It's just chaos, there's no focus, there's just, it's whatever's going on. And so sometimes when you look at the opposite, it helps define what you're really looking
Bruce,
at.
Bruce, that's a great point. That's a great point, yeah. And, you know, again, in athletics, how many times have you heard a color commentator say about an athlete, he has a lot of ability. He was a 5-star recruit, but he's undisciplined. That he doesn't work hard in practice. He gets out on the court. He does his own thing. He's not disciplined to fit into the team concept that the coach is trying to mold. He's undisciplined. And so that can be true in Christianity. You can have a lot of Bible knowledge. You can be very eloquent. When called upon, you may have a gift of gab to get up and to teach a class or present a lesson. And yet with all of that talent, skill, and ability, be undisciplined and not become the best disciple of Christ that you could be. And so that's an excellent contrast there, Bruce. Thanks for sharing that. All right, so, and of course, here's the verse we used yesterday. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who's perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And so to become like Christ, being perfectly trained is being disciplined. So here are four areas where discipline is needed, okay? Number one, discipline of the mind. We need to discipline our minds and train ourselves to think right. In 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3, Peter said, therefore gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. Now, to younger people, maybe older people too, that sounds a little weird, doesn't it? Gird up the loins of your mind. But you know what that's in reference to? Anybody happen to know just from, Bruce, you're nodding your head. Yes, do you know, or are you just wondering what it is?
Well, back in the day, a lot of the clothing was loose, and you would tie that up so that you didn't trip on it, so it didn't wasn't in the way, and so you make that preparation.
Yeah, if you were moving quickly and you wore these long flowing kind of robes that are typical, and still typical of the Middle East, of men even, and you needed to move quickly, you would pull this up and gird it around your loins so that you could move quickly. And so here again is another allusion, even to the idea of running, that you need to gird up. But he's saying not physically or your clothing literally, but the loins of your mind. That you gird it up, that you tighten it up. That speaks of the idea of discipline. It speaks of the idea of control. That speaks of the idea of controlling our thinking or controlling our mind. Anybody think of one? There's a lot, but can you think of one? Taylor, you got one?
2 Corinthians 10. Paul talks about the weapons of our warfare, and we take thoughts captive, and we take every thought captive.
Yeah, 2 Corinthians 10, what is it, about verse 4 maybe, or 5 on in there? To bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ. So that's discipline, that's controlling the mind, okay? Well, that's a good one. Maybe another one or two? Yes, sir. Yeah. Is that your mind on things above and not on things of the earth? All right. So there's a discipline of the mind that we are spiritually focused. Good one. One more. I hope you give me this one on one. I'll give it to you. Philippians 4:8. Is that a good one? Anybody know what that says off the top of your head? Besides the preachers, they all know. Maybe. We're to think on what?
Whatever's pure.
Yeah.
Lovely.
Yeah. Pure, lovely, true. Is it pure, virtuous, praiseworthy? Did we leave one out? Think on these things, he says. So that is controlling the mind. Discipline, mental discipline is needed to be a good disciple. All right, so we have the one in 1 Peter 1:13, gird up the loins of your mind. Okay. The second area of discipline that is needed is in our emotions. And a lot of people are undisciplined emotionally, right? And that speaks to a different area than just intellectually or mentally, okay? Here's an example of that, Proverbs 29:11. The fool vents all his feelings, but a man holds them back. I wonder if I left out a word there. I wonder if it says a good man holds them back. I don't know. But anyway, a fool vents all his feelings. Now, if you know someone, we use kind of a, I don't guess I'd say it a crude exactly, but a vernacular expression, spilling your guts. Oh, you've never heard that? I used to hear that when I was growing in Indiana. Okay, you have heard it. Okay, that guy just spills his guts. Because he didn't know when to be quiet. And a person like that, they've been... And if you have emotional discipline, you do that. Now, we could talk about other areas emotionally. What do you think of other areas besides just the guy that's just talking too much that you're not in control of your emotions? The opposite of that, yes, sir.
Well, being angry.
Okay. Yeah, but having uncontrolled anger. Now, controlled anger is okay. In your anger, do not sin, Ephesians 4. But then he gets down to the end of the chapter to put away anger and wrath and bitterness and clamor. So here is the out of control anger. Here is the emotions that are not under control. They're not temperate. They're not sober thinking. And so if we're going to be a disciplined disciple, we get our emotions under control in terms of our anger. Huh? That's a wise
man. A wise man.
Oh, a wise man. Yeah, I knew I had to leave a word out there. I know. Usually I just clip and paste those, but apparently I didn't do that there. Yeah, a wise man holds them back. Thank you very much. Did the rest of you at home get that? A wise man holds them back. All right, we're good. All right, any other thought there emotionally? I mean, that covers a multitude of sins, doesn't it? Of emotions. I mean, you could talk about jealousy, or they have a problem with jealousy. And that's an emotion. Yeah, really. And envy. And they just have a problem with that. I guess we could talk about lust, an emotion. Now, when you think about this idea of the fool Vitnik's feelings, and then you think of anger and jealousy and lust, not everybody has all those issues. And so what might be my emotional challenge may not be yours, vice versa, right? And so whatever you find yourself, area you find yourself with, is a challenge emotionally, then that's area you need to work on, right? Did you ever hand up, Bruce?
I was saying kind of the opposite of this. Sometimes people emotionally have a lack of self-worth, or they keep everything inside. They don't share it, and so they just inside that just festers and becomes worse, and whether they feel bad about themselves or something else. And so sometimes that...
Exactly.
Not letting that go how it needs to be.
You know what sin that leads to most of the time? Bitterness. Bitterness. When you hold it all in and you don't deal. So that is unhealthy emotionally as well. Good observation. Yes?
I think there's also some good emotions that we need to have disciplined as well. You know, there's appropriate times to yell and cheer. And,
yeah.
And things like that. There's inappropriate times to do so.
Yeah. Exactly, yeah, and so the emotionally disciplined person knows the time, you know, I think of Ecclesiastes 3, you know, a time, yeah, and so you know a time to embrace and not to embrace, and a time of love and time of hate and a time of peace and a time of wars, and a lot of those things underlying a lot of those are emotions, aren't they, that we feel or deal with in that. All right, good observations. All right, and then the will. That we need a discipline of will. Okay? Now the word the Bible most often uses in speaking about will, or another word is volition, is the word purpose. And so here's an example of your will. Let each one give as he's purposed in his heart. And so we need a discipline of will to make the right decision. To purpose. And disciplined disciples make decisions, and they follow through. The will of the person about that, and go down that road. I see by the clock that I'm still here on the D, and we need to get to E and F. But just think about the will within you, purpose and volition, to do the things that you know you need to do. And then the last one is conscience. And we discipline our conscience through Bible training. An untrained and undisciplined conscience is not really affected by anything. And so you read, like in Hebrews 12, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, produce a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. And so a conscience that is trained, and we're looking at it as disciples of Christ, so we're trained by His Word, okay, that as we're trained by the Word of God, then that disciplined conscience serves as a moral governor that says to us that some things are right and some things are wrong. Some things are appropriate and some are inappropriate. Some I need to pursue and some let go. Yes, sir?
You mentioned yesterday about that it's a lot of this process.
A process.
You know, you mentioned also that Paul, in good conscience, did all these bad things.
Yeah.
You know, thinking he was serving the Lord.
Exactly.
And so he had to adjust his conscience.
Right. His conscience was improperly trained. It was trained. He had a conscience. So that part was a good thing. I would almost rather work with someone like Saul of Tarsus, whose conscience leads opposed to a person whose conscience is seared and they have no conscience about anything. Because that now you really got a tough deal, you know, and working with someone. But if they at least are conscientiously driven and you can retrain that conscience, you got a chance then of molding them as the disciple. All right, we move on to the E. And disciples, can you guess what the E is? This might not be too hard. You might guess this. What do you think?
Edify.
Yeah, very good. You said edify, right? Okay. Actually, there we go. Disciples edify each other. All right? I wish I had an entire lesson on this. All right? In fact, I won't say that. But anyway, I just wish I did, because it's just so, so very important. The word edify, what is edification? Literally means the act of building. If you look it up at a Vines or Thayer's Greek dictionary, it will tell you that, and it literally means to build a house. Right, it's the idea, figuratively, in the sense of edification or the promotion, you see, of spiritual growth. Vine further says, it is the development of the character of the believer by teaching or by example, suggesting such progress as a result of patient labor. Now, are you all familiar with Dr. Charles G. Caldwell? Well, if I called him Collie Caldwell, would that ring a bell? Okay. Dr. Caldwell, in his Ephesians commentary, and if you need a good commentary on Ephesians, Collie's written a really fine commentary that's very practical. But in this section on edification, Ephesians 4, Collie writes this: building up is enlarging, strengthening, and growing through patient effort. It refers to numerical additions that the salvation of souls being saved, and it refers to the establishment of strength through teaching those who are already Christians. Both areas of growth have to do with the spiritual progress of the body. And so you think about the metaphor. When you think of this idea of edification, and the word literally means building a house, what metaphor does that remind you of when you think about the church? I think of two metaphors for the church. Can you think of them? Can you think of one? The church is called what? Using this analogy.
House.
Thank you. Okay. It's the house of God. And so we are the house of God. And then there's another one, now that God's given us, what's the other one that is the idea of building up something?
The temple.
Thank you, the temple of God. And so Peter would say that we are living stones being built up a spiritual house, 1 Peter 2:5, right? So what you conclude about this idea of edification, that it is spiritual growth, it's spiritual building up, and it, as the body is built up, it enlarges. But as Collie says, not just necessarily numerically, though when you look in the New Testament, as the saints were edified, they grew in number. Okay? But they also grew internally as well. They grew as its aim, becoming like Christ. Why don't we just turn, we got time to do this, to Ephesians 4, and just look at how powerful this is, and the way that this is worded. I think I'm going to go start in verse 11, where Paul says, Ephesians 4:11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers. Well, why? Well, we're told, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, and here it is, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, who's to do that? Well, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, which of those do we not have anymore? That's not a hard question.
The apostles.
We don't have the apostles and we don't have the prophets. But who do we have? Evangelists and pastors and teachers. So do you realize that part of the work of your pastors and preachers is the idea of equipping the saints so they might be built up? You see, the preachers are not supposed to do it all. The pastors are not supposed to do it all. But what their role is, and this is one area where pastors and preachers come together and work together to build up, to equip the body that it might be built up, you see. And so preaching is not just preaching. It is equipping other people so they can minister. Yes, Taylor?
And even though we don't have apostles and prophets currently, I think what's great about this is that their work is so timeless. So that
even
if we don't have great pastors or evangelists or teachers where we are, it's not an excuse to not be equipped, because the apostles and prophets, in as much as we're committed to studying their teaching and their writings, we'll be equipped whether we have those others or not.
Exactly. Their work lives on, doesn't it? Yeah, and can impact us. So, with that in mind then, he says in verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. Now, you know, perfect doesn't mean sinless. You know that. Perfect means complete or mature or full grown. And so, again, this speaks to the idea of being discipled, that we're not just a little baby disciple, you know, trying to water off out of the baptistry, but we're moving forward to completion and maturity. All right? To a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, that sounds like being discipled, doesn't it? Being perfectly trained. That we should no longer, verse 14, be children tossed to and fro and carried about every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, and here we are, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head of Christ. And in 16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by whichever part does its share and causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, ladies and gentlemen, we can just camp on those verses the rest of the week. I mean, boy, there is a lot there. See, of every, he uses the word every part, you know, every joint, every stone of the spiritual house has a function, has a purpose, has a part to play as this spiritual house is being built up. And the edification process is taking place. So, who does this apply to? Well, it applies collectively to the local church. We've just seen that in this text, haven't we? If you add to that, I don't know if I have this in your notes or not, Acts 9:31, it said, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and they were multiplying. And so here it talks about the churches being edified. The churches were built up. So here it is. The church is either being built up or it is being torn down and deteriorated. It's good when it reflects the salvation of souls. And to that extent, the church can grow. But it's even better when those who are being saved then are growing internally and they're growing spiritually and they're growing to maturity and becoming more like Christ. Collectively, and here are your words a minute ago, in devotion and dedication and discipline. And thus we become discipled. So that's collective, all right? Now look at this. You have individual relationships. And what I mean by that is one-on-one relationships. So not everything is necessarily occurring in the collective assembly or in the collective, let me use this word a little bit, quotes, programs that the church institutes and instigates to be able to edify the collective body. And I'll give you an example of this. It's 1 Corinthians 8:1. Paul said, now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. So what he goes on to talk about there is the interaction that we might have with each other in our homes. And he deals specifically, and I would think this group would pretty much recall from previous study, that Gentile converts that have come out of paganism have been used to offering animal sacrifice to their idolatrous gods. And then that meat from that animal would be sold at an open-air meat market called Shambles, and that people would go buy that meat. But these people that come out of paganism, they're bothered their conscience to eat that meat because they felt like they were reverting back to worshiping that idol. And so Paul says that if your brother feels that way, then don't offend the conscience of a brother who doesn't want to eat that meat. And he says, if it causes my brother to stumble, I'll eat no meat while the world stands. Why? Because I want my brother to be edified. I don't want to tear him down. I don't want to wound his conscience. I don't want to hurt him spiritually. I want him to be edified. And so, see, this is a one-on-one relationship. Now, we don't have the time this morning to go into every aspect of how that would, because we don't have the eating meat problem today. Like that kind of eating meat. Now, I guess we could say if a person was a vegetarian and they didn't believe in eating meat, you invited them over, that wouldn't be a very wise part on your part, would it? You know, that if you're going to have them over and you know that, you don't have a vegetarian salad dinner, I guess. All right. But there would be a lot of other applications that we might make and think about in our personal one-on-one interactions that we're concerned about the building up of our brother in Christ. And we're concerned about his conscience and about his faith. All right? Everybody good with that? Then that leads to the third who, and that's personally, this comes back to Taylor's comment just a minute ago, that we can edify ourselves. And so he made the observation that what if you're in a congregation that didn't have a good teaching program? That maybe the preaching is not very meaty and doesn't challenge you to grow. And maybe you don't even have elders. Or if you do, they're not doing a great job of leading and providing spiritual food. Well, you can still get into the Word. Jude 20 says, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. And so while the collective body of disciples contributes to my edification, and individual relationships outside the assembly help me grow, actually, when the bottom line is, I'm responsible for my own growth. I mean, all these things can help and to make it easier to grow. But the bottom line is, I'm the one that's responsible to do that. Now, I got about 2 minutes before I want to move on. Can anybody think that we may be edified? Yes, Bruce?
I was thinking like the first one with the leadership, I remember, and I can't remember the coach, but it was a well-known professional coach who won a lot of championships like your Pat Summitt, and said that one of his main jobs was to figure out what his individual players were most talented at and develop that to where that fits into the group as a whole. And I think that's one thing. You look at a congregation, how many different talents and varying degrees, and what do they really work well at and help them develop that.
That's a great observation. That might have been Red Auerbach, by the way, but I'm not positive. But that's a great observation, because sometimes if we're not careful, we try to get everybody to do everything. Well, not everybody's a public person. And there are people that do a lot of great ministry behind the scenes that no one sees. All right? And so not everybody can preach or teach a public Bible class or give a Wednesday night talk. But somehow we've got the idea, well, we ought to get everybody up there to do that. Well, not necessarily. So yeah, you figure out what are you good at? What is your skill set? You have 5-town people and 2-town people and 1-town of people, and everybody has a role and can contribute. There are other ways that we can be edified. Just pick any of those three areas. It's fine. Taylor, yes, go ahead.
One on encourage somebody to, you know, hey, notice that things are good, going good. You know, it's a nice song day, and somebody came up to stand last night.
Okay.
Good job up there, you know, et cetera, et cetera. Those encouragements.
All right. The word encouragement goes hand in glove with edification, though they're specifically a little different. But that's a great way to edify someone, is to see something they're doing and encourage them with that and praise them for that and recognize that. And that builds up, doesn't it?
And the flip side, I mean, everybody needs to, you know, hey, you know.
Yeah.
Let's go aside here and there's some things we can improve on. And,
exactly.
And there's encouragement as well.
All right. Good. Good. Good observation. Another one. What's it? Another one too, how we edify. Well, you mentioned that you got the apostles and prophets, and so the obvious takeaway from that in personal edification would be what, Taylor?
Spending time with them in the Word.
Yeah, get into the Word, a regular Bible reading program. And we might even take it a step further than just reading the Bible, maybe actually studying what we read. Ooh. Yeah, maybe, and making some notes, and maybe meditating on it, I suppose. Yeah, so all of that would build us up in the most holy faith. Maybe one more? But how about almost every type of, and again, I use this kind of quote, program the church has. I mean, why do we have Bible classes on Sunday morning? Why do we have Bible classes on Wednesday night? Why are we taking this time this morning and these three mornings during the meeting to have this class? Edification, hopefully, right? And so gospel meetings and special functions and different kinds of things that the elders may propose for the local church has a design to build us up in the faith. Now, guess who takes the most advantage of those kinds of opportunities? The disciple that is really wanting to be discipled to become more like Christ is not going to look at it. You know, we get into this whole thing of attendance. Why do I have to go to that? See, Sunday morning is required worship. Wednesday night is pretty much required, though some would argue not necessarily because you don't have the Lord's Supper. But guess what? Monday and Tuesday are not at all required during the gospel meeting. And I always kind of chuckled this. Now, you guys may prove me wrong here at this congregation, but almost every place I've held a meeting, I have a huge attendance on Sunday morning, and then if you have Sunday night, which you all don't have, then it's going to be less. And then Monday and Tuesday are really down. But then Wednesday, it comes back. You know why it comes back on Wednesday? You're supposed to go on Wednesday. We've always gone on Wednesday night. It's like in the book of Acts somewhere, I don't know where, but in somewhere, the apostles came together on Wednesday night. When you find that verse, I forget where it is. Y'all tell me what that is. But yeah, so you have a bigger crowd on Wednesday night than Monday or Tuesday, because you don't have to come Monday or Tuesday. But you got to come on Wednesday. Well, wait a minute. Is there any difference in the edification on Monday and Tuesday than it is Wednesday? So we should never look at it like, do I have to do this or what's required? Is it an opportunity to be built up and to be edified? And I really think, and I've tried in my last few years of local work, I quit preaching a whole lot on attendance. You go, oh no, you quit preaching on it. Well, yeah, because I'm preaching to the choir, the ones that need to hear it are not there anyway. So why beat people over the head that are there about attendance? I'm probably have committed a terrible sin, you know, in doing that. And I've had elders come to me and say, Ken, you need to preach some sermons on attendance because our attendance is not very good. Okay, all right, let me think about that. Now, granted, I guess on Sunday morning I can encourage people. But, you know, even then, what I do is I just preach on edification. I preach on opportunity, spiritual growth. And we are going to do something. And I always try to present, boy, if you come back tonight, I'm going to preach on such and such. And make it where I want to come back and hear that lesson. See? I mean, it's like giving a kid some candy. You know, I got some more. You know, Now, eat your beans and potatoes, and I got a treat for you. And they gobble down and get your... Well, maybe if we can make it where people want to come back for a class, they would. Well, I'm kind of getting on my soapbox there. As God says, the good thing is, though, that after tomorrow I'm gone and no one can, you know, fire me, you see? So there we go. All right. The F is fruitful. Turn to John 15. So, you know the setting of John 15, by the way? Anybody know the setting? Yeah, it's following the Last Supper, and it's also following the disciples getting an argument who's the greatest in the kingdom. And then Jesus, and only John records this, of washing the disciples' feet to teach a lesson on humility and service. Judas has left the room and has gone out to follow through on his deal with the high priest that betrayed Jesus. And now they leave the upper room and they begin their trek across the Kidron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, my wife and I were privileged to do that a couple years ago when we went to Israel. If some of you been to Israel and been to the Garden of Gethsemane? Okay. Well, I just recommend that trip if you ever get a chance to go. I mean, it is just so incredible to be on the Mount of Olives. In fact, Norma rode a camel on the Mount of Olives. It's pretty cool. But anyway, to be on the Mount of Olives... And to make the trek and to go down to the Garden of Gethsemane and all the olive trees that are there. And some of these olive trees, they believe, are still date back to Christ. I mean, they're 1,000, 1,500, 2,000 years old. These old, old twisted olive trees. And so walking through there, Jesus says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You also are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch. And it's withered. And they gather them and they throw them into the fire and they're burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified so that you will bear much fruit and you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love just as the Father... Just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love, these things I've spoken to you that your joy may remain in you and your joy may be full. Now, in verses 4, 5, 6, 7, 10, and 11, do any of you have a different word in the version you're looking at than abide? Something else there? No one has another version that says that. Okay, all right, you're all using the New King James, I guess. All right. Anybody have the NIV or the ESV? No one has the ESV? Is that unscriptural here? Did I get in, go down a bad road? Okay. Well, anyway, disciples are fruitful. I'll get into why I asked that in just a second. We're called by Christ to bear fruit. Everybody got that out of the text, right? Right? Okay. And does he not say that being fruitful is a way that we give God glory? Yeah, absolutely. And does he not say that fruitfulness is a demonstration of your discipleship? I did just read that, all right, if you question it. So those three things are very important. Faithful disciples are fruitful disciples. We're called to bear fruit, we glorify God bearing fruit, and we demonstrate our discipleship by bearing fruit. Now, if you take Bruce's point that was well made earlier and look at the antithesis of that. What if we're not bearing fruit? See, how would you word those three points? Not so good, would you? All right. And being fruitful pleases God. Just like Jesus pleased God, then as we bear fruit, then we please God. Well, you have two things here. There's an attitude of fruitfulness, which he says has to do with love. Loving God, loving the Word of God, loving the people of God, loving sinners. All of it speaks the idea of the love that we have because we want to be fruitful. And the action of fruitfulness, which is our daily living, which is the way we live and interact in the world, that we're producing fruit, that people can see the fruit, right? Now, here's the formula, and it's threefold. And then we'll wrap up here in about 4 minutes. And this is why I asked the question. The word abide is translated remain. Yeah, the NIV, I think the ESV, and some other versions use the word remain. Either one is good, but you'll see why I had to use the word remain here in just a second instead of abide. This is used 10 times in the text here for emphasis. A branch does not bear fruit by struggling, but by remaining or abiding in the vine. And, of course, the vine was a very important part of Jewish imagery, and it was a very symbol in the Old Testament of the nation of Israel. And so they had a really good insight and a special appreciation when Jesus says, I am the true vine. I'm the real vine. I'm the genuine vine. I am authentic. Israel had run wild, and they had turned into a degenerate vine. Jesus is saying to the Jews that I'm the only way to God. It's not found in the Jewish heritage, the genuine fleshly relationship, but I am the true vine. You need to remain in me. And the second formula to fruitfulness is receive. When we remain, we receive. We have union and we enjoy community. Now there's other metaphors that emphasize this, and that would be like the body and the members. Because when the hand is cut off from the body, it can't live on its own. Or the metaphor of the bride and the groom. Without love and devotion, the relationship between the bride and the groom will fall apart. Or the metaphor of the sheep and the shepherd. And the idea of the provision and the protection. The sheep, if they're to have that, must follow the voice of the shepherd. Okay? Receive. What do we receive when we remain? Spiritual sustenance. Spiritual growth. Spiritual stability. Now, we also receive something else that we don't like. Pruning. Sometimes. Why? So we can bear more fruit. And if you're a gardener, you know, you may understand that. Or if you have fruit trees, you understand that. And so you look at the progression here in this text of no fruit, and then fruit, and then more fruit, and much fruit. Take normally about a 45-minute lesson to preach. So I'll leave that with you two preachers. You can fight over who's going to preach this passage, but I've already given you a 3-point outline right here, okay? And then the third one is to reproduce. When we remain and receive, we reproduce. Now you see why I couldn't have abide for the first point. You don't see that. Okay, well, think about it. It takes a living organism to produce fruit. A machine, well, can produce results. A computer can provide answers. But only a living organism can produce fruit. And the branches do not eat the fruit. Others eat the fruit. And so we are not reproducing fruit to please ourselves. We're reproducing fruit to please other people. We are feeding others by our words and our works. Proverbs 10:21, the lips of the righteous feed many. So what are we producing? Well, go back to the first lesson. With works, we are producing more Christians. We are producing the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, of love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, all of those kind of things. And when we produce fruit, guess what? There's a seed that is sown, and from the seed comes more fruit, but another seed is sown from that, and so from that comes even more fruit. You see? You see the progression with all of that. I wish we had more time to talk about that, but I'll leave it with you. Let me just leave, if I may, take another minute or two, and I'll try to give it back to you in the morning. When we was on our trip to the Mediterranean, we heard from our tour guides about a lot of stories, and a lot of them were legends of the Roman Empire and the Grecian Empire. One of the legends that is told involves Julius Caesar's conquest of Britain in the first century BC, when he landed with his Roman legions and he took a bold step to ensure the military campaign would be successful. The legend is that he ordered his troops to the edge of the cliffs of Dover, commanded them to look down on the water below where they had come in their ships, and to their amazement, every ship they had used across the English Channel was engulfed in flames. And the story is that Caesar deliberately cut off any possibility of retreat back to Rome. Since his soldiers were unable to return to the continent, their only real option was to advance. And following Caesar, they went forth and conquered Britain. Now that's what discipleship means. That we burn our bridges, that we burn our ships. And regardless of whatever comes, we march forward to our commander-in-chief, Jesus Christ. And we're discipled after him. Amen? Amen? Amen, Corner? All right. Thank you for coming. I appreciate it. I hope you all come back tomorrow. And what we're going to do tomorrow, guess what? Is look at G-H-I. I wonder what those could be. All right. Let's have a brief prayer and then we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for the night's rest, for this morning, and for this class, and for those that have come, for your teaching on discipleship, and for our insights into your word that help us to be more discipled, to become more like Christ, and to follow in his footsteps. Help each of us, Father, not just to receive this material academically or intellectually, but internally to make this material about who we are and who we seek to please and to follow, and to indeed imbibe the character of Christ, that we may truly be his disciple. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.